Open your copy of Scripture, please, to Colossians chapter 1 as we prepare for the Lord's table. Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we come once again to a very sobering moment in our church's history, and it's a participation at the Lord's table. Yes, renovations and celebrations of 75th, these are naturally and obviously important points in our church's history, but every time we gather at this table, listen, it's historical. And our story as a church, coming to the communion table is never to be out of routine, and it's never to be disconnected from the rest of the elements of the worship service. It's the centerpiece, every time. Every single time. If our worship were like a landscape of beautiful, high, rolling hills, this table would be the mountain peak coming out right from the middle. So we come to this table with absolutely full attention and careful focus. And so what I want to do this morning to prepare our hearts for this table is I want to focus on a matter of theology. That's a scary word, isn't it? I want to highlight a point of doctrine. You say, well, that's still scary. I want to focus on one truth this morning of your salvation. And it's the one word, reconciliation. Reconciliation. We've already come across this word in our Scripture reading for this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciliation is a theological term that you don't need to fear. Always remember this. Your theology must always precede your worship. Your worship is a response to what you believe Scripture teaches. And so I want us to focus our minds down on this one theological truth of your salvation that the Bible calls reconciliation. And you're going to find that there are four major parts of the New Testament that really develop this concept of reconciliation. It's developed in Colossians chapter 1. It's developed in Ephesians chapter 2. It's developed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's developed in Romans chapter 5. These are the four main texts that unfold to us so much information about this doctrine of what we call reconciliation. I love this doctrine. This doctrine this morning, even just a simple glimpse at this doctrine, will impact you five ways to prepare you for this table. And perhaps you may want to jot these five ways down that you'll be gripped by the reality of reconciliation. Number one, first, it forces you to remember your past. Whenever you and I study this doctrine of reconciliation, it absolutely forces us to revisit our story, to remember where we came from. So in order to start to unpack the meaning of reconciliation, we have to understand the meaning. What is the meaning of reconciliation? Now, I don't want to scare you with a bunch of Greek, but it comes from a word family that simply means this. Just listen to this. Reconciliation, the word that we translate that, means to change or exchange. That's all you need to know. It comes from a family of words that means to change or exchange. For example, to change an attitude or to an exchange or change a relationship status. We see it all over Scripture. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:24, Jesus says, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be, and here's our word, reconciled to your brother. There's the assumption that there's conflict there. And you must change that. You must exchange conflict for peace and unity. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 7:11. Paul's writing these words to the believers at Corinth about marriage and being married to an unbeliever who might depart. He writes, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Just as an example, there it is. If where there is conflict and division, you exchange. You change that status to one of unity. It reminds me of a story that Chuck Swindoll used to tell about three churches that were situated in a city at the same intersection on three different corners. And these three churches couldn't get along with each other, didn't like each other. And in the hot summer months, they would often have their services with their doors and windows open of the church. And one congregation sang out one Sunday morning, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" You remember that song? Well, across the street came a response with the churches next to him, "No, not one, no, not one." And then the third church chimed in with their next choice of song, "Oh, that will be glory for me." That's funny and on a street corner and some illustration from Dr. Swindoll. But it's not funny in relationships. If there is conflict, there must be reconciliation. So with that understanding of what reconciliation means, let me give you a working definition. A working definition of reconciliation is this. It means, you listen, it means to acknowledge a gulf and to bridge it. Acknowledge that a gulf exists and then bridge that gulf. That's a working definition of reconciliation. So you might have a question at this point. If reconciliation had to take place between God and me, what was the nature of that gulf? And that's a good question. That is a good question. The reformer John Calvin said, "No one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul." Charles Ryrie, in his little systematic theology, says, "Our state of estrangement from God could not have been more serious, nor the need for a change, a reconciliation, more urgent," end quote. Scripture pulls no punches. There are no gloves on as Scripture describes me, as Scripture describes you and every child of Adam. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Had enough yet? Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that assume? It assumes that prior to Jesus, there was no peace with God. So here's what the gulf looked like for you. The gulf was this: you were totally without God. You were without sense. You were without virtue. We were without life. We had no sight, we had no control, we had no hope, and we had no peace. Other than that, we were pretty nice people. That's us before Jesus on our best day, coasting downhill with the wind to our backs. No wonder Peter has to remind his readers with these words in 2 Peter 1:9, "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." And it does us all a world of good on a regular basis, let alone when we come to this table, to ask our hearts this question: have we forgotten? Have we forgotten that gulf? You see, it's only as you and I remember our past that we can sing with the psalm writer in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, and he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Perhaps you're here this morning, first time or 100th time, and you're still lost in that gulf. You've never cried out for mercy and forgiveness from Jesus. You've never asked him to rescue you from your sin and to be your Lord and Master. I have great news for you this morning, man. You can call on him today and be saved. That's the kind of God he is. He is a reconciling God. I love this doctrine of reconciliation because you know what it does? Number one, it forces us to remember our past. But number two, this doctrine of reconciliation helps you to worship your God. Just meditating, putting your mind down on this wonderful doctrine of reconciliation actually fuels your worship. It helps you worship your God. Remember our working definition of reconciliation. It's to acknowledge a gulf and to bridge it, to see that bridged. It's interesting, isn't it? If you think about it, every single religion in the world, listen, acknowledges a gulf, right? Every religion in the world acknowledges a gulf. And man tries to bridge it. So what do you mean? I'm going to say these in a loving manner. The Mormons teach that you can be saved or exalted to godhood through works. What are the works in the Mormon church? It's faithfulness to leaders, tithes, Mormon baptism, marriage, and secret temple rituals. There is no eternal life without Mormon membership, period. They acknowledge a gulf, and man must bridge it. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there must be baptism and witnessing for you to bridge that gulf. The Unification Church teaches that there must be obedience to an acceptance of what they call the true parents, which were Moon and his wife, in order to eliminate sin and result in perfection. That's man bridging the gulf. In Hinduism, there needs to be a release from the cycles of reincarnation. This is achieved through yoga and meditation, and it can take many lifetimes. And final salvation is being absorbed into a union with Brahman. Man bridges the gulf. Buddhism, the goal of life is nirvana, to eliminate all desires and all cravings through what they call the Eightfold Path. They acknowledge the gulf, and man bridges it. Islam teaches that good deeds must outweigh bad deeds, and that makes the difference between paradise or hell. And if that weren't enough to make you nervous in their system of belief, God arbitrarily tips the scale at the end anyway. They acknowledge the gulf, and man must bridge it. Even the Second Vatican Council says, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, therefore baptism into that church, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained, end quote. Religion acknowledges the gulf, and man must cross it. That's every religion but one. Colossians 1:20. For through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Romans 5, Paul says it again this way, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Every religion in the world acknowledges the gulf, and man tries to cross it. He tries to bridge it. Every religion but one, and this one's not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who is reconciling men to God. Go with me back to the passage we read for scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, here Paul, who is constantly circling back around to this amazing doctrine of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you see what's going on here? Though you could not even see across this vast gulf of what separated you from God, though you couldn't even look and discern the distant shoreline, God could. And God took 100% of the initiative to bridge it. And that's the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I like what St. Augustine said. He said, even when he hated us, he loved us. You hear that? Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God's angry with the wicked every day. But I love these words. When he hated us, when he hated sin, at the same time, he loved us and he came for us. He came for you. That's why we sing with Charles Wesley, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. So I have a question for you this morning. There's a lot written on how to get more out of your worship experience. Need help with your worship? Listen, here's a solution. Sit still for just a few minutes in the presence of this doctrine of reconciliation, and you'll be able to worship. Because it reminds you of your past, and it gives you every reason in the world to rejoice in your heart. And an overwhelmed heart always results in open hands, and this is the third blessing of reconciliation. You see, number three, it compels you to follow your Lord. Meditating on the reconciliation that took place, that God initiated between him and us through his Son, Jesus Christ, it compels us, it compels me, it compels you to follow your Lord, to obey him in private and in public, in ministry and in the everyday mundane moments and tasks of your life. It's interesting, as I go through Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1 and Ephesians 2, I see a theme emerging. I see another common thread, an undeniable link. Maybe you can see it too. Let me remind you, Ephesians 2 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You can tell that this was on Paul's mind and on the tip of his pen often. Why? Was it merely a point of interest with Paul? Kind of a hobby study? No, much more than that. This doctrine controlled him. Your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians. Look down at verses 14 and 15, the two verses before our scripture reading this morning. For the love of Christ, what is that? This whole thing of reconciliation. God reconciling you to himself through Jesus. That amazing love. You with me? Look at verse 14 now with an understanding of that. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, look at this, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Forever tethered to this doctrine of reconciliation is living in obedience to Jesus. It's walking in the lordship of Christ. Because I am so loved, I can't even begin to even think of paying back. Perish that thought. No, I'm His. And obeying Him as my Lord is my delight. It's amazing. You show me a Calvary Baptist Church disciple who has seen the initiative of the Father and the sacrifice of the Son in his or her reconciliation, and I'll show you a disciple of Jesus Christ who doesn't need a crisis. They don't need pleas. They definitely don't need a guilt trip. They don't need external pressure like that in order to obey Jesus. Get this. In order to even serve the body. No pressure. Because they're remembering their story. And they're worshiping. And that worshiping heart demands an expression. And that's obedience. It's a life of surrender sandwiched between God's initiative in the past and His glory in the future. And that kind of leads to the fourth impact that the doctrine of reconciliation has on you and me as we come to this table. Number four, it moves you to anticipate your future. This doctrine of reconciliation moves you to anticipate your future. Maybe you heard the story of a little boy who was offered the opportunity to go and select a dog for his birthday present. And at the pet store, he was shown a number of puppies. But he picked one quickly. And it was the one whose tail was wagging most furiously. And in the car on the way home, his parent asked, "Why did you select that particular dog?" And the little boy looked up at his grandparents and parents and said, "Well, I just wanted the one with the happy ending." I love that. The happy ending. Question for you. Do you know what the happy ending is to the doctrine of reconciliation? Do you know what the happy ending is? I'll give you a little hint. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me again. Colossians 1 tells us the happy ending. We're going to go back to verse 21, but I want you to read verse 22, especially when I get to it. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," watch this, "yet He, Jesus, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." You say, well, that's good. Oh, it's going to get gooder. "In order," you watching? "To present you before Him, the Father and the Son, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Yeah, you read that right. See, what does that mean in the Greek? I looked at it, and it means holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, well, that can't be right. Have you watched me drive this week? Perhaps you're sitting here saying, yeah, but He didn't hear my thoughts this week. He didn't see my struggles with sin. I'm a Christian. Perhaps you're thinking, that's not me. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That wasn't my experience this week. But when you are reconciled to the Father by the Son positionally, when He looks at you, when He looks at me with my messed up words, my messed up thinking, my messed up sinful actions, He sees them through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus. And all my failures have already been atoned for. And the day is coming. The day is coming when I'm going to stand before him, and you will too. And no one's going to be more shocked than you, because you're going to be standing there by no doing of your own, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Why? Listen, because what God starts, he finishes. And you've been reconciled to him. That's why I love reading Revelation 1 and verse 6 when I see these words. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Who gets the glory for the future? Jesus. Because we are going to stand before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Because he's reconciled us to himself. So it moves you to anticipate your future, doesn't it? But there's one more reality that this sweet doctrine of reconciliation does. Number 5, it motivates you to share your faith. It motivates you to share your faith. Again, you're here, and let's go one more time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before we're finished, before we come to this table. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verse 18. Now all these things are from God. He's the initiator. You get that? He didn't reconcile you because he had a crush on you, if I can use human terms. He didn't reconcile you because he knew you would respond. You were dead. This is all from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliations. The ones who are dead are not only alive, but we have been tasked. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, the word of reconciliation, verse 19. You say, I still don't understand it. Verse 20 makes it clear, we are ambassadors for Jesus. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Those of you who like to read missionary biography have come across the name Praying Hyde, who was a missionary to India many years ago, and he pleaded, quote, Father, give me these souls or I die. George Whitefield, a very famous English evangelist, said, O Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Henry Martin, another missionary to India, cried as he arrived and knelt on India's coral strands, and he said, Here, let me burn out for God. C.T. Studd wrote a little rhyme that revealed his heart for missions. He wrote, Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. These are men and women who just had a glimpse of what it meant for them to be reconciled to God. And they wanted to tell others. So you talk about handing out a bridge track or an evangelism explosion track or taking a Sunday night evangelism 101 training or going through an evangelism class or inviting people out to vacation Bible school or passing out door hangers or engaging in conversations in the community. No problem. Because watch this. Without exception, any one of us who has been reconciled to God through Jesus is also an ambassador, and there are no exceptions. Doesn't mean hang out with ambassadors. That's not the call. It's to be an ambassador. Someone who catches a glimpse of reconciliation understands, listen, that the gulf is wide, the bridge is up, and the time is short. If you catch just a glimpse of the beauty and the weight of this doctrine of reconciliation, you start sounding like Paul in Romans 1:15. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. So can you see? Can you see? As we prepare our hearts to come to this table, can you see why reconciliation is a sweet doctrine? This one doctrine forces you to remember your past. It helps you to worship your God. It compels you to follow your Lord. It moves you to anticipate the future, and it motivates you to share your faith. Some of you that like the old movies know the name W.C. Fields, and I'm not going to do an impersonation right now. But I'm told when W.C. Fields was on his deathbed, a visitor came in suddenly and found him reading his Bible, W.C. Fields. And the visitor was rightly alarmed and surprised to see W.C. Fields reading a Bible, if you knew his lifestyle. And the visitor says, well, what are you doing reading a Bible? And it's reported that W.C. Fields said, looking for loopholes, my friend, looking for loopholes. There are none. The one that we're celebrating at this table and the work he accomplished said this in John 14:6, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.